As we would seek to worship our God together this morning, we do so according to his own call and his own promise. And he has promised where we gather in his name, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that he will be with us. And I do greet you in that name. On that account, may he draw near with us as we draw near to him in worship today. I don't think I need to go through any of the notices, just to urge you to make use of them, and there is still opportunity to pray. I think this Wednesday will be the last prayer meeting for a little while. I'll be away, and so we'll probably take a break from the Wednesday prayer meeting through August and start again. The dates will be provided a little further on. But there will be an opportunity, God willing, this coming Wednesday. Otherwise, please do make use of what is there. There are also two new things on the back table. There's the Record magazine and the Dumisani Digest, some news from the Dumisani Institute in South Africa. So it would be good for you to pick those up if you can, please. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Let us exalt him. And we turn to sing first in Psalm 145. It's the traditional version. You'll find it then at the version on page 444. And we'll sing the verses marked 1 through to 7, the first five stanzas. As I say, this is exalting our God, our Lord. O Lord, thou art my God and King. Thee will I magnify and praise. I will thee bless and gladly sing unto thy holy name always. He is holy. Let us sing through from verse 1 through to verse 7 to God's praise. Lord, almighty, gracious, heavenly Father, This is a wonderful thing that we might rise each day to bless you, to confess your name, and that there is a hope of doing so without end. It's a wonderful thing that we can come and pray to you in our everyday world. O Lord, there are important people, so called, in our town or in our nation. There are those who are important, but only for their lifetime, and we can hardly reach them. Yet we can come every moment. We can come again today together to speak with the eternal Creator, the one who is above all things. In your majesty, in your works, having made us, you are our master, the one who upholds the all of this world, the universe, for all time. And in this, O Lord, surely you alone are righteous, that such things should continue, upheld by the very power of your unfailing word that brought all into being. But in your righteousness, O Lord, your eyes are so thoroughly pure that you will not look on iniquity, on sin. We would confess you in the fullness of your righteousness. And so much the more we thank you and we praise you for that righteous love that is without limit. We praise you, although as sinners we were dead before you. But we thank you because you sent your Son to be the mediator, the one acceptable to you, righteous before you, and righteousness for us. We give thanks, O Lord, and our words fall so far short of what is fitting. But we thank you for providing him in our place for our sins, that we may be those who will record your wondrous works, that we are not devastated, we are not destroyed, that we may continue and express these works and this praise unto the various races, unto the following generations. Surely all men need to know that you have given him for sinners, that we should not be abashed about our sin, but confess, that we might be found before you as those to whom you are pleased to pour out your forgiveness. It humbles us, O Lord, to recall his death under your wrath for sin. But we rejoice too that you have raised him again, that in him we may have a living hope. We pray now, O Lord, that you would grant that each one of us will know this, that he will be our hope, that we will know it too in its effect as according to your will on our life as a body in him. The assembling of your people under his headship, his gracious, his loving rule. And so we pray that you would grant your continuing presence with us today, that all we do is in worship. For to you do belong the honor and the service. We pray for others of our usual congregation, that they will seek and will find fellowship with your people elsewhere. And we do pray for gatherings elsewhere, in the name of the Lord Jesus, seeking to know your will, to humble ourselves through the worldwide church, before our God, the one who is worthy of all praise. Pray too for those who are solitary believers, that yet they would know the assembling in spirit of your people, and above all, to be found that you are near them. And whether it be them or each one of us, grant your help in every need, in any frailty that we know, in any frailty and weakness that we don't yet know, that we might, this might be made known, that we would cast ourselves all the more upon you, trusting in your good and your gracious providences and your abundant mercy in Christ Jesus. It is in him that we pray once more, asking that you would grant pardon of sin, to look upon us in his righteousness, that we might be found in your presence for your eternal glory. Amen. We will read and hear God's law, that rule of thankfulness for our lives. God spoke these words to Israel, having delivered them from Egypt, but so too they belong to us as he himself fulfills this law, and in the life of all his people. As God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. This is the summary of God's law towards man and himself as we walk before him. Let us also turn to our continuing readings in the book of Numbers and remember that that law that we have just read was written on tablets of stone that were placed in the ark in the middle of the people of Israel, and it was to be in the middle of them as they traveled, which begins now in Numbers chapter 10 from verse 11, page 130. Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they started out for the first time, according to the command of the Lord, by the hand of Moses. The standard of the camp of the children of Judah set out first, according to their armies. Over their army was Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Issachar was Nethanel, the son of Zuar. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Zebulun was Eliab, the son of Helon. Then the tabernacle was taken down, and the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari set out, carrying the tabernacle. The standard of the camp of Reuben set out according to their armies. Over their army was Eleazar, the son of Shedeur. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Simeon was Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. and over the army of the tribe of the children of Gad was Eliezer, the son of Deuel. Then the Kohathites set out, carrying the holy things. The tabernacle would be prepared for their arrival. And the standard of the camp of the children of Ephraim set out, according to their armies. Over their army was Elishama, the son of Ammihud. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Manasseh was Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Benjamin was Abidan, the son of Gideoni. Then the standard of the camp of the children of Dan, the rear guard of all the camps, set out according to their armies. Over their army was Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Asher was Pagiel, the son of Ochran. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Naphtali was Ahira, the son of Enan. Thus was the order of march of the children of Israel, according to their armies, when they began their journey. Now Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel." And he said to him, "I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my relatives." So Moses said, "Please do not leave, inasmuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness, and you can be our eyes. And it shall be, if you go with us, indeed it shall be, that whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you." So they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them for the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. So it was, whenever the ark set out, that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." So far in this portion of God's word, as I say, the people were moving at last, a year on after all the preparations on the establishment of, above all, of the tabernacle at the center of the people. So we have talked already about the camps moving with the cloud as it went, as it stopped, and here we see it beginning to take place. I think the other part that we might note is the brief reference at the end of Moses' brother-in-law, Reuel the Midianite. The family, they belonged to this part of the country. They, as Moses himself, had lived with the family and had met the Lord in this area in his shepherding. Moses says to Hobab, he says, "You can be our eyes." The practical arrangements, while they were being led by the Lord, there were practical steps that could be taken as well. And there is something of that that we can learn from and model for our lives as well. But as well as that was Moses' great confidence in the promise that God had made, that God was going to do good things for Israel. And he was only too eager to share it with those that were connected with him. And the leading then to the prayers at the end, an expression of that confidence that he had in God's promises. May God bless his word to us now as we do read it here. We have been reading in God's law, and one of the great responses that is to be mimicked, imitated by us, is in Psalm 51. Let's sing together Psalm 51 on page 280, and we'll sing again the verses 1 to 7. Psalm 51, verses 1 to 7, the acknowledgement of sin. And as it is often mentioned in this psalm, or relating to this psalm, where it came after David sinning against Bathsheba and against Uriah, her husband, but yet, as the psalm speaks, it's primarily against God. Any time that we break any of the commandments, it is disobedience to God that is reflected in this psalm. So 51, verses 1 to 7, "After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me." Let's stand to sing verses 1 to 7. Let us open our Bibles together now to the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 18. And the verses we'll be taking were from 21 to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 18 at verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." We'll read so far in this God's word. May he receive the praise in our hearts. We'll now turn once more to pray together. Let us pray. The Lord is our King and our Master. The forgiven debt far exceeds even that of the picture. We confess that as your word speaks of being dead in trespass and sin, we have no life in us. But yet, out of your abundant mercy, you grant pardon. You wipe it away, having laid it upon your Son. Our debt, our trespass, our sin. We can only bow humbly before you, O Lord. We cannot see the fullness of it, but even in your perfect sight, you have yet continued to grant such compassion and mercy. Purpose before the foundation of the world, yet not turned aside for a moment. Even as your own believing people, we fall so often and sin again. Yet you have given us that way of opening to your presence by the gift of your Son and his blood for the remission of sins, that we may come, though humbly and grieving, yet with full assurance, by faith, through the blood of our Lord Jesus, his self-giving. But if you have done this for us, O Lord, all the more then we would seek to serve you by the ways that you have appointed. And we take heed, O Lord, that you have appointed we should care for our brethren, the brotherhood of the church, our fellow man, our neighbor, and even those that might otherwise be regarded our enemies, that we should love and show forth your love to us. Not only have you given without price, freely, but you have given freely with such abundance, and continue to do so, that river of living water, may that be extended also to those around us. So we do pray that you would be at work within us to be servants of yours amongst men, mindful that there are so many with great needs. There are many amongst our own circles, but we pray first, O Lord, for those who are still outside of your kingdom, those who we do encounter from time to time or day by day. We pray, Lord God, that through us, as you have appointed, we should be there, that we might be those who will minister your mercy and grace towards them. We pray especially for our ministry of your word, that only by your word might life come, and that we would be those ready to go, as were the prophets and the apostles, but to go in the name of the Lord Jesus, speaking forth life in him, repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. We pray for our ministry as a church. We're reminded of our weakness, particularly today. But you have assured us by your word, it is out of our weakness that your strength is made perfect. Perhaps not even a thing that we will see the results of ourselves, but yet that we will be faithful, persevering, full of your truth. We pray, Lord, that this might also be our ministry in and amongst our own connections, this congregation, further afield, in the church, in the churches. And commend your people to you in every place. Of our own folk, we do remember those who are away. We pray for Abby and on her own far afield. We pray for Andrew, who is setting off today for a week's study. We pray, Lord, that others who will be on holiday might know your near presence and a refreshing, especially in fellowship with your people. We pray for the Mackenzie family on the south coast, and having lost their father, but may they have a clear understanding of his hope, that it is gain for him to be with his Savior, whom he witnessed to in his lifetime. We pray for them too, as part of the family at least, as going back to work overseas today. That as they part again, they might yet know that you are near them, that they will look upon you and know your abundant grace. We ask too, Lord, for the Wiley family in South Africa, or largely in South Africa, with the death of Marianne recently, after years of service in our mission work there. We give thanks, Lord, for their gracious ministry, and in active ministry, but also just in life and in witness. We pray for Ian as he has lost his dearly loved wife, and for the family in their various circumstances. We pray for her sister here at the moment on holiday. Continue to remember little Zach, born prematurely, and his family, Grant and his wife, for those around him who would be caring for him. Grant wisdom, we pray. And we do thank you for the developments in medicine over the years that does make it possible to give such care for someone born so young. We do commend him and his family to you. We ask you, Lord, for the ministries of your church. We pray especially at the moment for what may be going on around the Commonwealth Games in Glasgow, and that today, as so many events will be carrying on as though there was nothing different about the day. We do pray for your own people who might be seeking to reach both athletes and visitors, that this might be an excellent opportunity to reach good numbers, and especially those who may be coming from nations where there is opposition to the gospel and where people are prevented from hearing the truth, that they might find contact with your people. We pray too for your people in places where there is continuing conflict and tension around the world, maybe in the Middle East. We pray for parts of Africa, and even still where your people are under oppression in the Far East and in other places. We ask, O God, that you would refresh them. You pray that they might also be found in places where there is a ready ear and an eagerness to find the that life-giving water that so many hearts go through life parched and thirsty, that this might be found by them, because you are near, you are overruling in everyone's life, and we therefore commend these matters, these situations to you, that you would work them out, and that out of this many will come to that place of glorifying their God. May we do so ourselves as we are gathered here, remembering your great works towards us and mindful of where you would call us ourselves to serve you. To the honor of your name we pray, and asking that where we have fallen short in your service, that we would know your pardon. Keep us, we pray, and do grant a hearing ear only through Christ our Lord. In his name, for the sake of your glory. Amen. Let us turn again to sing in Psalm 22. We'll be taking some of the last verses of the psalm from verse 25 on page 27. Psalm 22 from verse 25. The psalm is that psalm that the Lord Jesus made use of as he died on the cross, calling out to his God. And the psalm traces the story of one who is in a severe struggle and faced with great difficulty and opposition in life. There's the mockery that was also borne out as Jesus died on the cross. But the psalm develops through to that place, for example, in verse 22, where the psalmist is able to declare the praises of God's glorious name. And so we come to verse 25. You are the theme of all my praise within the great assembly, Lord. Before all those who fear your name, I will fulfill my solemn word and confidence in the Lord, and that he is the one who is over all and does deliver those who call on him. Psalm 22, verse 25, through to the end of the psalm. Again, stand to sing.
Thank you.
next week I am intending to take a break out a little from our series or sequence in 1 Peter, but this is not disconnected. It is not just something entirely separate, obviously. They're both reflecting on parts of God's Word, but there is a fairly close connection with where we have just come to in 1 Peter and the way of thinking that is depicted in this picture that Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 18. So if you have your Bibles open there, we'll just touch briefly on what Jesus says here. Where we are today is not a place of debate. Perhaps you might debate things in your own mind, but that's not the primary purpose of what we're doing here. This is a place of worship. And that means that when it comes to matters that we're seeking to understand in life and everything, that this is, first of all, a place of teaching. A place of teaching to press home the truth, not merely man's views or the things that men prefer to hear. And Paul warns us of that. And I say that because we are in a world where there are many other opportunities for debate, and those debates go on. And debates particularly about God and about the religious situation, settings and people that we mix with, that we deal with through daily life. And very often those debates involve people raising challenges about the problems we face. There are folk around, many folk, who are unwilling to hear what the Bible says because what they hear in the Bible doesn't suit their feelings or intellectual schemes, and continue to raise what they see to be problems. And if you were to go out and to ask what is the world's biggest problem, I think you could perhaps imagine quite a number of things that people would speak about. They would be slightly different, perhaps a bit of a range, but if you were to ask such a question, you would get a number of responses. Although there was, and I think I might have mentioned it before, one day, early 20th century, that the Times was running a series of correspondence in the letters to the editor on what is the world's problem, and or what is wrong with the world. And there was one writer, a prolific writer, but on this occasion he wrote one sentence: "Dear sir, I am yours, etc." What is the world's biggest problem? He said, "I am." And that's what the Bible is saying. The Bible tells us that the world's biggest problem is not so much the problems we tend to see or how we view the problems of the world. The Bible tells us that the world's biggest problem is the problem God has with us. We don't think of things from his point of view often enough, but that is what the Bible is telling us. And the Bible also tells us then how God has dealt with this problem, his problem with us. And our passage today indicates the key points to do with this problem. It speaks about, in picture form, it speaks about God's problem with us. It speaks about God's pardon of us. We are led then into God's provision for us, provision for that pardon. And also the passage speaks of God's purpose in us. So let me just go a little further in each of these points, these areas. First, God's problem with us, then God's pardon of us, God's provision for us, and God's purpose in us. And first then, God's problem with us. This is a parable that we've read from verse 22 to verse 35, a story with a message to illustrate, to convey some key points. He told this story to answer a particular practical concern in verse 21, Peter's question: How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And this is Jesus' answer and response. He's talking about how to relate to living towards others if we are his followers, if we are Christians. So Jesus is setting out to give this answer. But within this answer, there is something that I want to particularly focus on today, and it is this that has a powerful bearing on what Peter was dealing with, and I'll draw that together when we do get back to Peter in due time. There's a powerful picture here that Jesus gives us of our position before God. And it's there because it is the justification for how to approach the practical matter that Peter is concerned with. Otherwise, there would be no foundation for the right response. Is it seven times we forgive our brother when he sins against me? Jesus' answer was, first of all, 70 times seven. Lose count, in other words. The common understanding around the time was probably more like three times. That was the teaching. So Peter was being quite generous to his own mind in the context. And Jesus is dismissing that. But that's his practical teaching. He goes on to explain why. And the foundation to that reasoning is our position before our master. I would want to come back to the practical application in more detail next week. I will touch on it very briefly at the end this morning, but endeavour to come back to that more fully next time. This week I would wish to concentrate on the reason that is given, because it is also the reason that we have any hope for life at all. Jesus begins with the kingdom of heaven. Verse 23, why forgive 70 times 7? Probably instead of therefore would be better, because the word can be from Greek, can be used either way, and it would seem to fit the context. Why do you forgive up to 490 times? Because of the character of the kingdom of heaven. And the character of the kingdom of heaven is like, or more literally, has become. And it doesn't mean that it wasn't like this, the kingdom of heaven isn't like this, or hasn't been like this eternally, but it is saying the kingdom of heaven is here now. It is in action. It is taking place. It has become here in your life. This is how it is. You are now in the kingdom. Think of it like this. That there is in that kingdom a king, and there are servants who are in debt. Servants here relate to one another and also to the king, and amongst them there is a servant who has, he gives a number, 10,000 talents, but it is to convey a sense of an unimaginable depth of debt. It's on a scale. Within the context of the time, it's on a scale that you see the number, but it means nothing. It's so big. I thought I would just check out how that might translate today. Bill Gates is, it seems, the wealthiest man in the world, and he has made lifetime donations to charity of something like £15 billion. It's a very small number compared with his supposed wealth, but £15 billion, what does that actually look like? If you were to take pound coins to make it up, how much of this room would be full of it? Or more? Would it spill out? Can we get our heads around it? Well, it's a very similar number. Various people have tried different calculations. It's a talents was a vague sort of quantity at the time, but different calculations have been made, and some folk would say that it was at least that much, if not 10 times more, that you're looking at here. How it was How it was accumulated, obviously we don't know, but that's not the point. He had a massive debt that is beyond our perception as to what's involved in it. He was deep, deep, deep in debt to his king. And then as the story continues, the master, because the servant begged him, the master has compassion, verse 27, released him and forgave. And the word there in verse 27 is not actually debt, it is loan. He calls it a loan. It's a different word. Debt further down, he goes back to calling it a debt, fully a debt, but he calls it a loan. He just cancels the loan. He says you don't have to pay it back. That's how the story takes place. So just so far, just that part of this story, first of all. And Jesus is saying, the kingdom of heaven is like this. There is this king. And Peter is saying, what about me? How should I respond to my brother? And as the story unfolds, clearly Peter is the servant of the king. Clearly we are servants of this king. We are, Peter is the one who is in such deep debt. We are those who are in such deep debt to our master. This is a picture telling us how we stand before the king, before our God. And we can take the image of a debt because we're not just rebels against God, but we are thieves. We are trying to steal his honor, his glory. We want that for ourselves. That's the nature of man and his sin. We have taken what is rightfully his. Not only are we then unwilling, but we're also unable to return it to him. Recognize that this is a portrayal of the scale of our debt. That's the sense in which Jesus makes use of this before Peter. He's saying to Peter, there's a brother who is sinning against you. Well, first of all, I want you to look at how you have sinned against God. And you're like this first servant. I'm like this first servant. And my first pay packet I might want to pay off and just have enough for a loaf of bread, but pay off as much as I can. And it's hardly touched the surface of that immense debt. How often do we see ourselves before our God in such a light? How often, though, are we just like that servant who said, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Let me do it. We're just like that servant who thought he could pay it. The king sees crystal clear. He says, there's no way you can pay it. I'm just going to have pity on you. I'm going to have compassion. It raises the pity that there is such a mind still. So this is a picture of us before our God. We need to see it, how deeply we are in debt. You dig into your sins and you see, yet there's more. Someone was asking me just the other day, is it right that Jerusalem, as it is today, is built on an earlier Jerusalem, which is built on an earlier Jerusalem? That's what you'll find through much of the Middle East, where the archaeologists dig. They dig slices out of a mound and they see 10 or so different eras of establishment in the one place. They're built just on top of the other. Or as the ogre in the film says, we're made of layers. You take one off and there's more underneath. It's onion all the way through, isn't it? We are sin through and through. Dig. We don't see it. We don't see what 10,000 talents really is. It's a number. We think it's attainable. The master knows better. There's no way. Cut as deep into my heart as possible, and you will still find sin buried there. Yes, by God's sanctifying work and his Spirit, we may know progress and development and a clearing away of of sinfulness. But there's still sin there. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the extent. We're dead in the water. We can't make any progress. Jesus uses this picture to remind us of our position before God, not just towards our fellow man, our brother, but the foundation for our thinking there must be where we do stand before God. God is our Lord. He is our Master. He is our King. We are His servants. And for every penny that we think we pay off our debt of sin, there are still endless accounts still outstanding. Unless, that's God's problem with us, unless God pardons us. That's the second thing. If we even begin to see the scale of our debt, our shortfalls, our discrepancy, even if we begin to see, then we might have a hope of seeing something of the scale of our pardon. That we come to the place of, as it were, asking the exclamation, He paid how much? But He will. Again, this story gives us the picture of how the Lord does respond to those who will beg, who will plead with Him. He will forgive our sins. It's what He teaches us to pray for. He will therefore forgive. Did this servant deserve to be forgiven? Later events suggest very definitely not. But he was forgiven. Did the servant have any contribution to make? The master, the king, says, I forgive it. I simply forgive it. There's nothing more to do, nothing more to say, nothing more to give. It was forgiven entirely. And in all these things is a picture of, precise picture of God's mercy towards me and to you. Why does this master forgive the servant? Why would he pardon and forgive? Jesus teaches us that the story is quite simply compassion. Just that. As it was for Jesus, God said to Israel, the only reason I've chosen you is because I love you. Nothing in yourself, no deserving, no personal contributions. You're not even a star, you're the least. But I have pity on you, and I pardon. And in effect, therefore, He pays the debt Himself. He writes it off. I can cover it. I will cover it. It is no more in your name. So that very quickly is the picture of God's pardon. But we know, and we take it a little further than what the parable has to say, we know, the Bible tells us, that that pardon is because of His provision. The Bible doesn't say, the parable doesn't say much about it, but the Bible certainly does. The Bible tells us that God must be just, that this is a forgiving God, but God is just, that every debt must be paid, as I say, by implication. The master paid off this debt himself. It had to be dealt with, not just ignored. God does not ignore our sins. He provides for them. He is just. He must be just. He is righteous. He must be righteous still. He is righteous in exacting every debt. Because He is God, and it is impossible that anyone should steal His honor with impunity, not to be punished or penalized for it. But as the king in this parable, he deals with both sides of the accounts, the ledger himself. The debt was to him, but he pays the debt. He never says that it doesn't matter. He never says, oh, it's not so bad after all. It's still 10,000 talents. It's not just a minor gaffe. Nor does he say, I'm indifferent. God never says these things about sin, our sin, his great problem with us. And the provision he makes so that he can forgive is all the greater demonstration of that. That payment that he's provided on our behalf shows just how deeply mired we are without this relief. To take that debt analogy of the parable, he has emptied his coffers to pay. The debt is so great. Our debt is not in money, it's in our souls, it's in our hearts that are ingrained in and with sin. Sin is all pervasive. And for that, therefore only an exceptional righteousness is adequate and suffice for it. And as we go beyond the immediate picture of the parable, we learn too that only a truly righteous man could offer himself to compensate for man's sins. And God gave him to us. God gave him for us. Jesus Christ, the righteous, as John calls him in his first letter, who is the advocate with the Father, the one who stands alongside us as we come before God. And he says, take me, forgive him when we sin. But this is his own son. Our sins are great, our sins are deep. Only his son, the sinless one, is able to take the burden and pay the debt so that the Lord, our King, can pardon us. And then there is God's purpose in us. As I say, I'll just touch on it today, but there is more to be said about it in the second part of the parable and the application to Peter's specific question. But in summary, if this is what we have been, a servant who owes 10,000 talents, who owes at least 15 billion pounds, if this is what we have been, and if this is what's been done for us, that those 15 billion pounds have been accounted for by the King himself, if this is what we've been, if this is what's been done for us, what kind of people ought we to be? That's where he comes to. And that's what we'll deal with more fully next time. Forgive others their trespasses against us. Isn't that the prayer? The Lord's prayer? As we plead his forgiveness, it is as we also forgive those who trespass against us. But what Jesus is doing here is laying out the comparison. We will not appreciate that for what it is unless we come to recognize and acknowledge and confess. It's certainly not the end of the story, but we must confess the depth of our debt to our God. What comparison is there between our debt to him and theirs to us? If someone wrongs me, how much more have I wronged him? And that's a close connection with our attitudes of submission that Peter is talking about at length in the passages we've just been entering into. First Peter. That's where this connects, that it is our underlying understanding of our position before God. Peter does relate it to what Christ has done for us. What comparison is there? Peter talks about governments, he talks about masters or bosses today, talks about husbands, talks about brothers and sisters, families, talks about us in the churches. He says, submit to one another. There may be so many wrongs that we perceive done to us by governments, masters, husbands, brothers, sisters, families, churches. But if I'm forgiven my wrongs before God, have I any right whatsoever not to forgive others and not to submit to them? What I've done before God are very real wrongs. So much of where you stand before another, they're perceived wrongs as much as anything. But what Jesus is teaching here, Peter was making some advance, 7 is an advance on 3. In those days, perhaps it was a round number, like we might use 10. It's a general number, but within limits. Jesus is saying, no, because of what the king has done for you, you're a different kind of person altogether. God forgives us to make us new, changed. Those deep, deep sins that you can go on for eternity and dig deep within. But because of what he's done, he will not lay these on our account any longer. He does, in effect, take them away. He forgives us in order for us to be new, to be different. Avenging ourselves is excluded entirely. Another reason we've touched on good government and submitting to good government, another reason for that. But it hinges on this. Do you see where you stand before God in truth? That the biggest problem that there is within this world is God's problem with me. But the biggest provision in this world is God's provision for me, God's pardon of me. Do you see that? And do you see, therefore, that it is to show forth his love, which is endless? We will never run out. It will always flow. But it is to be shown forth, or else it is not in us. Let me close for today. Without exception, we are all spiritually bankrupt an infinite number of times over. But knowing that is the best place to be to receive his infinite pardon, forgiveness, complete forgiveness. But we must see it. We must understand that the Master forgives. Only then do we have hope. The consequences further on are so different from that. We must see this, or our lives towards others will never be transformed by his Spirit. We'll always be seeking to rule by our own spirit. Then there will always be a hardness towards others. They might just be silly, but we're hard on them. Might cast a slight or a hurt against us, we see. But where do I stand before my God? Instead of all that, we must be amazed, must gaze in awe on his gift for us, that immense kindness to us in his Son at that cost. You know, the various eras of world history have had their 7 wonders. This is the great wonder for all eternity. Just as there is one root problem that always has been in man's history, there is one wonder, and it is from all eternity to all eternity, that God forgives. Ephesians 4:32, Paul says, God in Christ forgave you. Dwell on that Let that be the rich treasure of your heart. So much more will be changing in the other matters and difficulties of life. But just so far, and we would see God's blessing on his word today, this morning. Let us pray together. Once more, Lord, we would lift our hearts in thanksgiving towards you for your Son, who became Jesus the Christ, the one mediator, the one who would truly, lastingly deliver his people. May we be those of faith, the way that you have ordained that we might come to you in him, trusting in him alone. May that be the spirit that is found within us. And all the more because it is also the means of understanding more clearly our hopelessness without you, to rely upon you all the more, and to seek your continued mercy in all its fullness. We pray too that it might be that which sheds new light upon the ways that we have before us in life, whatever it might be that we'll be faced with tomorrow, later today and tomorrow and in the days ahead. So often, if not always, dealing with other people, but as you have been gracious towards us, that we might also be to others. Be at work within us, we pray. May we know that work of your Spirit too, to keep us close with you. And as we ask your pardon, where so often we do wander away, we go by our own wisdom, which is just sheer foolishness. Forgive us, we ask, and draw us afresh to yourself. We pray all these things, O Lord, and all that we have sought before you today. Pray for that word that you would have us changed by, that we will be ready to take heed, to know the it is in so doing, that there are great and precious promises that await us in their fulfillment. Pray that we will be those who are faithful to you in the ways of our lives, and under the great impress of your pardoning favor once more today. Ask these things and pray for your gracious hearing only through Christ Jesus our Lord, and to your glory. Amen. Let's close our service this morning in Psalm 103, page 135. Psalm 103, and we'll sing the last two stanzas on that page, the last two double stanzas, so that's the verses marked 8 to 14. Psalm 103 at verse 8, page 135. The Lord is merciful and kind, to anger slow and full of grace. He will not constantly reprove or in his anger hide his face. He does not punish our misdeeds or give our sins their just reward. How great is love, as high as heaven, towards all those who fear the Lord. Psalm 103, from verse 8 to 14. Let's stand to sing.
The Lord is merciful and kind, to
blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.